Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence yet again to humble ourselves, to ask, Lord, for forgiveness for our sins, to acknowledge thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, to thank you for the beloved Son of God who died on Calvary's cross in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins, to understand something in our hearts of what it means to be set free, to have the penalty paid, and then to share the joy of this particular morning where we realize that he's not in the grave, he lives, and he's soon coming to welcome him to himself. We think, Father, even of our memorial paper for the flowers given. We think of the funeral service held here yesterday. We're reminded of the fact, Lord, that your coming is soon, and it brings with it that certain and sure hope of the resurrection. We think of our brothers and sisters already in glory, who have already had the opportunity to hear your voice in maybe a different sense, to glimpse your face in a sense that we cannot totally do that here. And to think, as we heard yesterday in the songs that led up to our service, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have freedom to do that. We have the Word of God that we can look into to be directed and to be blessed. And we can share faith in Christ. And today we pray that the preaching of your Word, the songs that we have sung, where the message is there as well, will also penetrate hearts to encourage us, to help us, to bless us. Any in our midst that may not know Jesus as personal Savior may just have never come to that point where they fully trusted him and understood what it means to be born again. Lord, if today could be that day for someone in this room, we would rejoice. And we thank you now that we can have this time together. Would you bless our junior church groups, those that are working with our children? Would you bless us here in the auditorium? Would you take your word and open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts? We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, the message that I'd like to bring to you for this particular Easter is entitled Reactions to Easter. It's kind of interesting when you come to the 28th chapter of Matthew, you'll find there three groups of people, and you find on the part of each of them a particular response or reaction to Easter and the message of Easter. It's not just peculiar to Matthew's gospel. If you were to look in the others, you find basically the same groups. You find some more detail, some less detail, but all of these things are really told to us in all four of the gospels. Matthew's account is nice. It unfolds kind of in the order that we're going to see it and take it this morning. In verses 1 through 10, you have the women who came to the tomb early and their response, their reaction to the message of Easter. And then in verses 11 through 15, there are the Jews. They too had a reaction to the message of Easter. And finally, although Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time with it and more details are offered other places in the gospel narratives, you have the disciples. Their interesting response to the message of Easter. I want us to look at that this morning because I think it's instructive and it's amazing how timeless the Bible is, because as you listen and as you think about this, I think you'll find that not too much has changed in almost 2,000 years. That the response of these three groups of people is pretty much the type of response that we see from various types of people today. And maybe a question you could ask yourself as you think about this is, into which group do I fall? Now, could I say at the outset, this is not academic. And maybe you're accustomed to church, maybe you're not accustomed to church. Let me reach out to you this morning. God brought you here today. We rejoice in that. But you know, if that's true, for whatever reason, the motivation, this is an hour of divine appointment. And the Lord brought you here. And you know, the wonderful thing about that is to realize that means he loves you so much, he has something to say to you today. He wants to confirm the message of his love and the message of his grace and the message of his victory and forgiveness in your heart. So see where you find yourself in these three groups of people, and then see maybe if there's some response that the Lord is seeking from you here today as a result of where you place yourself in these three. The women, we consider them first in verses 1 through 10. They come early to the tomb. And of course, we know some of the details of this. Like I said, you piece it together from reading all the different accounts. But if you were to look, for instance, in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, here's what we're told. We know that they saw what happened when Jesus was crucified. They saw the place where he was laid. That was, of course, the work of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They saw all of this. And because of their devotion and Mary Magdalene seeming to be almost the lead person in this group of women, now they rest on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. That would be yesterday, according to how we understand the Passion Week. In accordance with the commandment, they rest on the Sabbath day, and now they come on resurrection morning, very early to the tomb. They have spices, they have ointments with which to anoint the body of Jesus. In their devotion and in their love, they want to finish the job as they perceive it. However, there is a stumbling block to that. They wonder, who is going to roll the stone away? A group of three or four women are not going to roll away a huge stone. If you've seen pictures and understand how the Jews did that, you would have a sepulcher hewn from rock, and we know from the description that that's exactly what this one was. And there would be a track. If you've ever been there and you've seen Gordon's Calvary and you've seen the Garden Tomb, maybe we don't have the exact right place, maybe we do, but at least it illustrates for us. And here you have this entrance into something hewn out of the rock, and you have a stone track at the bottom in which a round stone could be rolled, but that stone is huge. And even though you're rolling that, the women were wondering, what in the world, how are we going? And they are met, they are caught totally by surprise with an angel who's sitting on top of that rock, and there's another angel too. And what does the angel say to them? The angel says to them, you seek Christ who is crucified. He's not here, he's risen as he said. And the message of that angel to them, I always rejoice in this. Would you look down at your text? Because to me, it seems that you can capture the message of the angel, and you can really capture the enthusiasm of the message of Easter in four words, two little phrases. In verse number 6, the angel says, come see. And of course, it's finished with the place where the Lord lay. And then in verse 7, go tell. Come see, go tell. And so they rush in their enthusiasm, in their vigor, and I might say in their innocence, to go and tell the 11 about the resurrection of Jesus. That's why I chose to read verse number 8 to you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. You know, I find a parallel, beloved, this morning in the response of these women to something else that Jesus said when he called attention to little children. I'm not saying women are little children, but I find a parallel in this, because do you remember how often the disciples had no time for little children and were trying to push them out of the way and all of that kind of thing? And Jesus had to settle that with them and say, whoa, wait a minute, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. He also said in Matthew chapter 18, except ye become as little children, except you humble yourselves and become and be converted and be as little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about the fact that children don't have to believe. Everyone has to believe in order to be saved. He was talking about the fact that children possess a certain innocence. Children possess a certain freedom from all of the baggage that you and I seem to pick up along the way in life. Now, don't be upset with this comment, because I'm not really making a emotionally charged comment, but think about one example of this. You know, we have a lot of education today, and I think it's great that we live in a land where the value of education is recognized and where we have a whole system that takes care of being sure that people are educated. Literacy and all kinds of things are accomplished through that. But on the other hand, there's a lot of people who could tell you here this morning who have been in places of higher education and sometimes even in secondary education, and a lot of it's wrong education. I'm not talking about the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's always going to be true, and it doesn't matter who the professor is. But so often you find a lot of antipathy, you find a lot of antagonism towards biblical truth and biblical values. And is it any wonder where we are in America today, because young people go into college classrooms all over the place and sit under professors who have no kinship, no identity whatever with faith, and who, if anything, many times are not neutral at all, but seek to denigrate it. Well, whatever it is in life that happens. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen. We go along, we hit bumps. Someone says something. Someone doesn't treat us like we think. We were in the church and the church didn't seem to act as we thought. Whatever it is, all kinds of things happen in life, so that the further you get out there into life, the more bumps and bruises and baggage you seem to have and carry. And sometimes the harder it is to believe. We become sophisticated, or maybe I should say pseudo-sophisticated. In our intelligence, in our education, and all of those things, we think, oh, you believe those things like Jonah and Noah and, oh, I thought that went out with the oil lamp and the horse and buggy. Well, truth never goes out. And so I would say that what we see in a lot of where we are in America today is men who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of knowledge out there. There's a lot of education out there. And many times, though, that can be a stumbling block between us and biblical truth, because along the way we picked up so much of programming, and then we become concerned about what people think. What are they going to think? What are my buddies going to think? What is the professor going to think? Whatever, if I have an interest or start to believe biblical truth. But you know, children aren't that way. Children aren't encumbered by all those things. And if you can expose children to the gospel at an early age, they don't present you with all these challenges. They don't present you with all these problems. You present Jesus to them, and the Spirit of God works in their heart and life, and they're ready to believe, which is exactly the phrase that I want to use to characterize these women this morning. When we say to ourselves, the first group is the women. And what was their response to the message of Easter? They were ready to believe. And so they make haste, and they go to the disciples, and they're ready to tell the 11 what they've seen from the angel and what they've seen of the empty tomb. Now, granted, if you keep looking in your text, they did bump into Jesus along the way, and that doesn't hurt. Verse number 9 says, and as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Well, that didn't hurt anything. That was a confirmation in their hearts, but that doesn't take anything away. In fact, if you think about it for a moment, that probably was necessary, because even though the angel told them what had happened, and even though they had seen the empty tomb, oh, somebody could poke a hole in that if he wanted to, because guess what? If you go up to Riverview Cemetery and you see an empty grave, you're not likely to conclude it's because the person in that grave was resurrected. You're likely to conclude something else. Either it's a fresh one and nobody was ever there, or they exhumed somebody, or there's been some other situation that happened. But you're not likely to conclude. You haven't seen any proof of that. Maybe you went to visit that guy and something's not there. Well, you say, till you've seen that person, you're not going to quite have the same impression of that as you would if you had seen the person. So now they go to the disciples. Doesn't take anything away at all from what we're talking about. Ready to believe. I have to say to you, beloved, this morning, may their tribe increase. It's too bad more of us aren't like little children. It's too bad more of us are so impressed with what we know and impressed with what we think we've learned in life that we can't be impressed with what's really true and what we really need, and can't be excited about that. Ready to believe, quick to share. Don't you think that is a pretty good model for Christians? And before we leave this point, I would have to say this. I have to ask myself, so why is it that we have so many Christian people who aren't like the women? And when we get in a moment to the disciples, we find ourselves more like them, and I don't want to anticipate that point. The women really are among all of these three kind of where it would be wonderful if most of us could be. Ready to believe, enthusiastic, ready to believe, quick to share. And so why isn't it that way? Why isn't it that sometimes you have a room full of Christian people and it's just like we're stuck? And we just don't seem to be able to get out of some rut that we're in. We have trouble witnessing to people. We have trouble climbing out of the holes that we dig for ourselves. We have trouble having joy in our lives, victory in our lives. What is our problem? Well, that's an answer that, or that's a question that may take several answers, but I want to suggest that there is a clue to that in this text this morning. As I look back at your text, and it says in verse number 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the day, first of the week, came Mary Magdalene. See, her name is prominent, and I would take it that Mary Magdalene is sort of the, not that the others are not important, but sort of the prime mover in this. Why do you think that maybe Mary Magdalene took the lead role in this and was the one that really led this thing? Well, again, if you were to write the reference down, if you want, but Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we have an interesting detail that's given to us concerning Mary Magdalene. Do you remember her past? You know, everybody has a past. Did you know that? For a lot of us, we're glad it's there. For a lot of us, we're not looking to advertise it. That's fine. But the Bible tells us about the past of this woman. It says that when Jesus met her, she was horribly demonized. He cast seven demons out of her. Now, can you just stop and think for a moment what that's like? I have people telling me about some of the inner conditions at the prison and the manifestations that they see in those places of the horrors of sin and the horrors of human depravity and the darkness of the human heart. It's there, beloved. Believe me, it's there. It's kind of like I commented in a sermon recently, not necessarily talking about the prison as such, but you know, even in America where we've strayed so far from Christian values and seem to turn our backs on so many of the values that this nation was founded on, you still have a lot of Christian influence around and you just don't understand the impact and the effect that that has. Go someplace. I could talk about certain countries and then I'd be in trouble. I mean, not by name, but just by the religious background. Maybe that's enough said. Or go to other places where oftentimes the word dark has been used to describe that. Not referring to skin color, it's referring to conditions. And why are the conditions like that? Why do you see savagery? Why do you see such incredible manifestations of the barbarity of human nature? Well, it's because there's no Christian influence that's gone there. So you can imagine this woman, what kind of torture, what kind of, who knows what kinds of things tormented her. You know, I went to see Winnie Obermann yesterday up at the Huntington Manor to wish her happy Easter, and there was a poor woman there in a chair. And I really don't know what her condition was. She reminded me very much of Diane Foster. And she really didn't have that much of an unpleasant expression on her face. Well, Diane never did either, but that's not what I'm saying. But she was in that chair, and she had some kind of a physical affliction. And she would be doing like this all the time. And I thought to myself, oh, my soul. I wonder if you could reach someone like that. I wonder if they understand. I don't know what her particular situation is, but to think of someone, and I'm not saying that this woman had that problem, but I'm thinking to think of someone like this. Just think about the maniac of Gadara. You know that story from Mark chapter 5. This guy who was oppressed by these demons. And he was wild, he was crazy, he threw off his clothes, no one could bind him, they put chains and fetters, he'd rip them off with almost, well, it was superhuman strength. You couldn't talk to him. But like Mary Magdalene, he met Jesus one day. And Jesus had power, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus solved that man's problems, because the power of God is always greater than the power of darkness. And so we find this man now sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting clothed and in his right mind. Who else can do that? And we have lots of society institutions, you know. It always amazes me, you know, the legacy of our... Somebody's going to get mad at me. The legacy of the former administration left us with gambling. And so now we have to... Now we have to have signs all over the place to promote organizations to help you with your addiction. Isn't that wonderful public policy? Devise a public policy in order to fill the public coffers with money. Sell it to people because you need that cart ride, you know, and you need this benefit and that benefit. So you get people on the bandwagon that way, but you allure people into the trap of greediness and into a vice and an addiction. Then you've got to have a whole new segment of medical help and all kinds of things to try to rehabilitate people. I don't understand that. Well, I do. But it's just pure greed. It's really what it amounts to. But when I think about this, I think, well, you know, some of those things help. You know, AA helps some people, and I'm not against that, where people have truth, because all truth is God's truth. And even if they don't say open your Bibles when they're talking to people, sometimes they come up with things that are biblical truth, and some of those places help people. But there's not a one of them that can do for you what Jesus can. Not a one of them. And so this woman, can you imagine? And here's my point. Why is it that she is so enthusiastic? Why is it that those around her are so ready to believe and quick to share? Why is it that they have innocent enthusiasm and excitement? You know, and what it makes them different from us? And I sort of think maybe the answer to that question is, I don't think Mary ever got over what Jesus did for her. I think it was always in her mind what it was like before and what it is now. Would to God our tribe would increase. Would to God, Christian people, that we wouldn't get over. You know, that's why you have to have revival, really. It's not a statement of condemnation. You should never think that because the church announces revival services that it means that we think that everyone in here is a black sinner, because we already know we're all black sinners. dark sinners, maybe I should say. You know what I'm trying to say. No, it's just the fact that the ebb and flow of Christian experience, it's something that you constantly fight. No one stays constantly in a state of revival. We tend to ebb and we tend to flow. We're on fire one day, and we're up with the Lord one day, and the next day, and you let that pattern continue, and it doesn't take very long before some of us are backslidden, some of us are cold of heart. If somehow the purpose of a revival services would only be to get Christian people back in the groove, back to appreciating who is Jesus and what he has done so that we might be ready to believe and quick to share. The purpose of revival would be accomplished in our church because revival is really targeted at God's people. It's not targeted at sinners. Evangelizing sinners is the sweet byproduct of revival. They tell me that somewhere in New York, not too far out of the city, I don't know what too far is in New York, but somewhere in some proximity to the city, there's a cemetery. And it has gravestones, of course. They pretty much all do, unless it's the kind where you have to all be flat. There's one tombstone is reported, rather interesting, because no ornate inscription, no calligraphy or artwork of any kind graven into the stone. In fact, no name on the stone, no date of birth on the stone, no date of death on the stone, no epitaph on the stone. Just one word. Now bear in mind, no name, no date, nothing, just one word. Forgiven. You know what? Are you here this morning and do you have the joy of forgiveness? It is such a wonderful joy to know you've been set free. Have you forgotten that? Well, Mary hadn't forgotten it. And the people around her caught that enthusiasm. Those women were devoted to Christ and they were ready to believe. Let's look at the next group. It's the Jews. How are we going to characterize the Jews? Well, they're unwilling to believe. So if we have in the first group with the women, people who are ready to believe, here we have people who are unwilling to believe. Well, what happens? The soldiers who see all of this happened and were posted there as guards at the tomb so no one could steal the body of Jesus, you know, they really were successful because no one did steal the body of Jesus. The only problem was Pilate wasn't going to believe that. And if the report came into the city that the sepulcher was vacated, the stone had been rolled away, and the body was nowhere, Pilate wasn't going to say, well, oh, he probably rose like he said. Pilate was going to, but these soldiers, they saw the angel. They saw the thing as it was. They realized no one had stolen the body of Jesus. Whether what became of those men, whether any of those men became believing men, I really can't tell you, but they saw this and they went in there and they started to talk about it to these Jews. And so what did they do? They held a council. Isn't that wonderful? They told you, hold a council. A committee, the unqualified doing the unwanted for the unwilling. So they got a committee together, and they got the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that same gang of thugs that already condemned Jesus to death. What are we going to do about this? Well, they decided they would bribe the soldiers. They gave them large money. I love that quaint expression in the King James, large money. Give them large money. And they told them, don't worry about it, because they must have had some influence. They said, if this word comes to the governor, don't worry, because we'll tell him and secure you. And so they did. And that saying, according to our text, is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. So what do you have? Well, now you have the exact opposite. I mean, we've got polar opposites here. We've got, on the one hand, women who are ready to believe. We've got, on the other hand, people who are hostile to the message of Easter, unwilling to believe the message of Easter. They're unwilling even to go and investigate the report of the soldiers. They don't even care. They've already made up their minds. And they're not only guilty of that, as if that weren't bad enough, but they're guilty of misleading other people by perpetuating a lie that was then told around, so that the text tells us that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. I wouldn't want to bear that load of guilt. In fact, I want you to think about something that I think is really known to people. Many people know this, whether they're familiar a lot with the Bible or not. You know, it was just a page before in Matthew chapter 27 when Pilate was protesting. They wanted the blood of Jesus and they wanted to crucify Jesus. And Pilate was protesting because he knew Barabbas was guilty, and they had Barabbas. And he knew Jesus was not guilty, and so he had to release one at the feast, and he kept on trying to get them to acquiesce so that he could release Jesus, because he knew they had for envy delivered him. The Bible tells us that. Not to mention the fact that his wife had been troubled in the night with a dream, and she went to her husband and said, "Don't have anything to do with that just man." But Pilate was weak, and they kept on prevailing, and they kept on saying things like this: "If you're the friend of this man, you're not the friend of Caesar's." And so finally he acquiesced, but one of their cries as they kept trying to persuade him was concerning Jesus: "His blood be on us and on our children." I don't think you want to go there. Just think about it for a moment. If you're in this category, unwilling to believe, despite the witness of other people, despite all the evidence to the contrary, but you harden in your heart and determine, "No, I don't want to believe that. I just don't." It could be for a lot of reasons. You're worried what people think. You're worried what cost may come to you as a result of knowing Christ and professing Christ. What are my buddies going to think? You know, there's 1,000 scenarios. It doesn't really matter. But the more you keep saying no to that, and the more you keep saying no to that, the easier it is to say no. And that's a fearful position to be in. And how can you look at what's happened these 2,000 years to the Jewish nation? When they uttered those words, "His blood be on us and on our children," and haven't they had woe after woe after woe, and more woe yet in store, according to the scripture, until finally they become believing? An interesting story that's told about a new pastor. He went to his church. It was an inner city church. And he was in his study, which happened to have a window that looked out over the city. And he was looking there. He saw the squalor. He saw the difficult conditions that were in that city, inner city type thing. And he was started to cry. And one of the men of the church was there, and he came in and he put his arm on him and said to comfort him. And he said, "Oh, don't worry, Pastor." He said, "After a while, you'll get used to it." He said, "Yeah, I know. That's why I'm crying." See, that's a problem. It's something you really need to understand how true that is, because you're going to make a mistake this morning. You're going to walk out of here and you're going to say, "Well, okay, I'm probably in that group and I'm unwilling to believe today, but tomorrow." And what you don't realize is every time you keep saying no, it becomes a little easier to say no and a little harder to believe, until finally you get yourself into a position where you're walking around as hard as nails. And in some cases, I fully believe this, though we don't have the ability to make the final judgment and determination because we don't see the heart, I really believe there's some people walking around as damned as they could be, as if they were already dead, because they've said no one too many times. So we have polar opposites. We have the women who are ready to believe. And then we have the Jews, and they're unwilling to believe. And then we come to the disciples, and this is probably where most of us are. And we don't have much material that's given to us by Matthew about this, but boy, in the others, we have tons. But look at the verses here. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Well, of course, we're reading an account of Matthew that kind of telescopes the things there. We're not given all the other details, because this is not talking about when the women made their way to them, because the women made their way to them shortly after they saw Jesus. They went straight to them. And if you want to know what their reaction was, the disciples now, if you want to know what their reaction was to the women, well, let's just quickly look at Mark chapter 16, and you'll have that. Verse number 14. Can you imagine this? These are the 11. These are the ones that have been in the front line, the disciples, the apostles. And it says here in verse 14, "And afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat." Now, that we know that from John's gospel. It happened the very same day, later in the day. "And upbraided them." This is Jesus. This is Jesus with the apostles. It says he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? "Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 24, because we will look at a couple of extra verses here, and we're just sort of progressing forward. Probably have no need to go back. So just turn to Luke chapter 24 for a moment. So why might Jesus have upbraided them with their unbelief? Well, because had he not told them many times that this is exactly what was going to happen? Were they not reminded right here, this is to the women, but it says right here in Luke chapter 24, verse 6, the angel says, he is not here but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee. This really did not come as a surprise. It should not have. Over and over again, he tried to prepare them and tell them. What did he tell them? Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and rise again. And look what it says in the next verse, and they remembered his words. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that just human nature? We hear and we hear and we hear and we're slow to hear, and it goes in one ear and out the other. And then somehow the Spirit of God brings that back to us. We even have that account with regard to Palm Sunday. They didn't even know what they were doing until afterwards. And John says, then they remembered what it said in Zechariah 9:9, and that they had done these things unto him. But let's keep looking. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher. This is the women. And told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. But as we're told elsewhere, their words seemed to them as idle tales. So how do we describe these people? Well, I don't know any other way to describe these people than the way Jesus did. But not of these particular ones, but it's a good characterization for them all. A little bit later in the chapter, you know what's going on. Jesus meets with two of them on the Emmaus Road. And they're sad. And as Jesus draws near, he says, why are you sad? That's a good question for Easter. Why are you sad? And they say, oh, are you a stranger? That's a cool question to think you've asked the Lord. Are you a stranger? You just only now arriving in Jerusalem, not aware of what's happened these past days? How this prophet, mighty in deed and word, Jesus of Nazareth, and we had thought that it had been he who would redeem Israel. This is Jesus listening to all this. And he starts talking to them. And later they have to admit, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us in the way and opened the word of God to us? But when Jesus finally speaks to them and characterized their condition, verse 25 is it, then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So we come the gamut now in our three reactions. We have the women who are ready to believe. We have the Jews who are unwilling to believe. And we have the vast majority of us slow to believe. Slow to believe. Now, aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? Because as Jesus continued in forbearance, and I'm so glad he's that way. I don't know where we'd all be today if Jesus wasn't that way. Because slow of heart to believe is like most of us. And so he continues with them, and this is what's really cool. I don't know if you ever caught this detail before, but so these two on the Emmaus Road, whether they were Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas or whoever they were, but one of them was Cleopas. I don't know. But when they finally get to the other disciples and they are ready to tell them what's happened, this is the verse that's in your Bible or in your bulletin for today. They get there. And verse 31, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. The 11's and others with them there saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, here's what's really interesting. Saying. Look at that word. So who does that refer to? Who is doing the saying? Who is saying the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon? And you know what? From an English standpoint, you really can't answer that because the grammar is ambiguous to us. Right? You see what I'm saying? There's really no way to solve that one. I mean, you come up with an opinion. Well, I think it's the 11. Somebody else says, no, it's the two that just got all excited because they saw Jesus on the road. He opened their eyes and then vanished out of their sight. They knew it was Jesus. But you know what? We'd just all go back and forth and you'd have your opinion and I'd have mine, except for the fact that the grammar in the original settles it. Because of case endings, it settles it. We know exactly who's doing the saying, and it's not the two on the road from Emmaus. It's the people that wouldn't believe before. It's the apostles themselves. The guys from the Emmaus Road or the lady and the man, whoever they are, they never get a chance to open their mouth. They walk in the door and the apostles, some transformation has come over them. And before the people from Emmaus Road can ever say anything, they blurt out with the same enthusiasm that the women had had before. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You know, there's something else about this that's somewhat humorous, particularly in the political correctness that we're so alerted to in our society today. You know, they didn't take those women very seriously. The apostles didn't. They thought, well, you know, what do they know? Their words seemed to them as idle tales. But when Jesus appeared to Simon Peter, who was their leader, and Simon Peter said, "The Lord is risen indeed," that got their attention. They were way further down the road now to cementing that faith in Jesus Christ as the risen, glorified Lord. It's great. You got to get into this. I mean, it's great. These guys from Emmaus don't get to say anything because something's happened. Now, they might not have listened to the women, but they sure listened to Simon. They sure listened to Peter. And from this verse, of course, we get the traditional Easter greeting. Someone comes up to you and says, "The Lord is risen." And what's your response? "The Lord is risen indeed." I had two people send me that text today. One of them sent it after midnight, so I didn't get it because I turned my cell phone off. My wife doesn't. But I turned mine off. And so I turned it on this morning. Did you turn yours on this morning too? Is that when it came in, or did you get it it came in last night? Yeah, 1 a.m. And she said, "Did you get John's text?" And I said, "No, I turned my phone off. Let me go turn it on." So I turned it on, and after a moment or two, Verizon decided it was time to communicate with me. And my phone made that little noise, and I looked, and I have this text: "He is risen." So I texted back, "He is risen indeed." And then, I don't know, half an hour later, bloop, again. And I go and look, and it's Pastor Paul. "He is risen." And I texted back, and I said, "He is risen indeed." And then he texted back a little while later, and he said, "It's my first Easter to be doing this." And I texted back, and I said, "We're proud of you. You will do well by God's grace." The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. See, they were well on their way now to being absolutely convinced, but they were slow of heart to believe. Then Jesus shows up. And this, of course, is what John amplifies on some more, but in Luke chapter 24, we have it. If we look down about verse 40, no, a little earlier, verse 36, and as they thus spoke, they were there talking about all this stuff. And it says, while they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." See, he speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. But they weren't totally there. I'm not saying they were unbelievers. I'm just saying they were slow. You can identify with that, right? They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat or food?" You see, he knows our weakness. He remembers our frame, that we're dust. He knew something else would help. "Because the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have," and they don't eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And if we turn at the last to John chapter 20, this is worth seeing as we conclude today. Some more details are given to this same event that we read about here. They're all there except Thomas, remember? They're all there except Thomas. Verse 19, the same day at even, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Same way he got out of the tomb is the same way he got in that room. Neither the stone nor the door were a problem. You remember that the next time you run into one. It'll be good to have that glorified body, won't it? He says, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But Thomas wasn't there. So 8 days later, verse 26, Thomas is with them. Jesus comes, and Thomas has already said he's not going to believe unless he puts his fingers in the print of the nails and thrusts his hand in his side. He won't believe. Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, you notice he never had to do that, "My Lord and my God." Where do you think you find yourself this morning? Women who are ready to believe. Jews unwilling to believe. Or maybe a little bit like the apostles. You'd have pretty good company, right? Slow to believe. But they were ultimately persuaded. That's why I took us through this, for us to understand they were ultimately persuaded. Now what? You can't take credit for that. Everybody who's here today, and you think about the fact that, you know, you didn't just believe right away when you first heard, but ultimately you were persuaded. And you know what? You can't take credit for that. Because who does the persuading? Who causes our hearts to burn within us as he walks with us by the way and as he opens to us the scriptures? Who does that? Who ultimately opens our eyes that we may see? Who ultimately is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness of judgment? Beloved, there's nothing for us to take credit in. There's nothing for us to glory in as if somehow we all of a sudden, a light came on and we got smart. Well, a light came on, but someone else turned it on. God accomplished that. And they were ultimately persuaded. Will you be? I want you to think about something with me. The year is 1871. And a man is preaching. And it's kind of interesting because in the audience that day was a man who's become very well known to us as a gospel songwriter. His name is P.P. Bliss. And as the man is preaching in the service that day, he happens to be preaching on the text in Acts 26 where Paul is witnessing to Agrippa, King Agrippa. You remember the story? And as Agrippa listens and as the word of God begins to work in his heart and work in his life, but he's just not ready to believe, not ready to be persuaded. And he makes the comment to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Remember that? The man is preaching on that text. And he ends his sermon that day with a very interesting line that catches the attention of P.P. Bliss. And here's what he says. He who is almost persuaded is almost saved. And to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. Almost isn't good enough. A miss is like a mile when it comes to this subject. And Bliss is so gripped by that realization and by those words that he writes the song that we have in our songbook today. You know, almost persuaded. Listen to the words. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. almost, but lost. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these moments to check out where we are. With the women ready to believe, with the Jews, maybe not that hardened, but just not ready, not unwilling, just unwilling at this point. Or like the disciples, slow to believe. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You know, it would be such a wonderful thing if you say to yourself, you know, I've heard this before and the Lord has spoken to my heart before, and there's been times when I've sensed that before, and I'm like that song, Pastor, almost. Well, you know what? The Bible talks about the fact that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We pray you, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. If I could, by the power and grace of God, persuade you today to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what a great joy. And it wouldn't be me. I wouldn't be able to take any credit for it, and you wouldn't be able to go away and say, I was finally persuaded, except to understand that it was God who in long suffering and mercy brought you to a house of worship today and lovingly brought to your attention your need. Because each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved. And the wages of sin is death, and yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if it's a gift, that means you can have it today. And it isn't that it didn't cost someone something, because it cost him everything. It's just that there's nothing you can do to earn it. He gives it to people who come to him in a simple, open, honest confession of their sin and of their need. This is where you have to be converted and become like a little child. You can't hold on to the pride. You can't hold on to the pseudo-scientific and intellectual arguments against. You have to just say, Lord, I know. I know I need you. I know I need forgiveness. And today I want it. I want it enough to come to you, and I want it enough to leave the life I have behind, whatever that may involve. I know that I need you. Someone like that here today, I'd like to offer you the opportunity to call on Jesus and be saved here today. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he rose again from the dead for you? Calling on him, that's your response. That's acting. That's trusting. That's taking it from your head, putting it in your heart, with a sincere confession of your need and of your sin and a belief in Christ. Would you like to do that today? Let me pray, and then I'm going to lead in a prayer. You may not be accustomed to praying. Just remember, the words of a prayer, and no preacher, and certainly no church, saves. Jesus saves. If you pray this prayer, I would never ask you to pray something you don't believe. But if you sense that God is tugging at your heart and that you need Jesus today, and today's the day he's persuading you, don't say, well, he didn't quite persuade me. You know full well he's trying to. And you open your heart to him today, then just pray. You follow, I'll lead, you'll understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now to this moment where we pray. We pray beyond all else that the people of God would be drawn close to you today, that we would have to examine why we aren't more like those women, ready to believe and quick to share. But Lord, if there's somebody that's in that second group, just has been to this point unwilling to believe, maybe hasn't really thought of himself that way, hasn't really meant to be that way, I don't know, Lord, because I don't know the heart. But someone who needs to believe today, someone in whose heart you are truly working, someone in whose heart you are burning right now the truth of your word, of your love, in spite of our sin, of your love. Someone who should trust you today. I pray, Father, you will persuade that person and draw that person to yourself today. It's of no human power. And now if you believe that that is what God has laid upon your heart, here's a prayer that you may pray. I'll say the phrases briefly enough to give you and pause for you copy that from your heart to God. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. If you'll give me just a moment more, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I am not into embarrassing you. I would like to rejoice, though, and if I can be of any help, I'll not call attention to where you are, who you are, but I would like to rejoice with you. I think if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're not ashamed of it. Is there someone here today, perhaps more than one, that would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Could I see your hand? I just want to rejoice with you. Anyone here, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Put it up for me where I can see it. I'll let you know if you can put it back down. Anybody, anywhere. Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Our Father, we're content to leave the Word of God in your hands. We hunger and crave that this will always be a place where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed and where Christians are not a poor advertisement but a good advertisement for the grace of God. And so help us to be a little more like the women having heard about it today, that we would go from here with enthusiasm, where we're weak and tired and have a lot of burdens, just help them to be lifted so that at least when we're in the presence of those who need a touch from you and you might use us to be that instrument, help us to be there ready to encourage them about our loving Lord and our precious Savior. Thank you that you are coming. Thank you that you pronounced that blessing when you were speaking to Thomas, that beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's us. We have not seen, not with the eye, not with the physical eye, but we have believed because you have persuaded us. And thank you, dear Lord, there is coming a day when we will see. And we pray that you'll hasten that day. For we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.